Well, do please turn back with me to Philippians chapter 2. And let's pray before we study God's word together. Father God, we thank you for your word, for your word is truth. We thank you that wherever we may be on this earth, your truth is still truth. Thank you that you have chosen to reveal yourself to us, for without your truth we would be lost. We thank you for Jesus, the ultimate revelation of your truth. Pray, our Father, that you would help us now to see him, to understand as we read this, your word, the truth that you have put within it that we need to know today. Come, Holy Spirit, and enable us to hear you speaking. Enable us to see Jesus and give glory to the Father. Indeed, Holy Spirit, change my words. If there's anything human here, take it away and let us hear from you. Let us hear from God and let us be changed, we pray. Amen. Well, there is here in this passage one of the most wonderful descriptions of the Lord Jesus Christ. The NIV sets it as poetry. And if you've been reading the Chapel Bible, you will see the way it is shown to us there. And it may well be that that is the case, a pre-existing hymn that as Paul has been writing to these folks, he has been inspired to insert into the text. It may even be that Paul has written it himself and penned it as a hymn. It may not be a hymn, of course. We're not convinced. We're not sure. But it seems to be a separate piece of work that stands out. But whichever it is, it was penned by God the Holy Spirit. And it's here for our benefit at this point. And whilst we can just read these words and be amazed at the Lord Jesus Christ, we must remember that Paul includes them at this point and why he puts them in at this point. His intention is not to make us just look to Jesus without thinking about anything else. Good as that would be, and indeed, in part, that's what we're going to be doing when we get to glory. We're going to spend a great deal of time reflecting the glory of God and seeing him and being amazed by him. But Paul wants, at this point, for us to imitate the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what this section is all about. He wants us to look at him and to copy him, to be like him, not Paul, to be like Jesus, to change what we are so that we are more like Jesus. The reason for this beautiful description of our Lord Jesus right here is that we might change to be more like him. Indeed, he wants us to change in a very, very specific way, in a very specific direction. He wants for us to grow to be more like Christ together. So we will step out together to be more like Christ. In the preceding verses, this is what we looked at last week, we saw the challenge to look to our leaders, to look to ourselves, and to look to others. And in these verses, we find the things that we were challenged to find in the Lord Jesus Christ. We find oneness, lowliness, and helpfulness. And when we have the same attitude as the Lord Jesus did and does, we will grow in these things. So let us seek today to do as Paul and God the Holy Spirit encourage us to do. But let me say again that we mustn't make the mistake of finding here an emphasis on the individual. It's not here. The text says your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. Well, what they're literally translating the Greek says is have this in mind among yourselves. That is also your mind in Christ. Have this in mind amongst yourselves. That is also your mind in Christ. So as we have are drawn to Christ, as we start to think like Christ, it is amongst us. And the oneness of thinking draws us together and up towards the Lord Jesus Christ. All of us, from the youngest to the oldest, from the one currently thinking about baptism to the one who was baptized before this church existed and has been a member for as long as this church has existed, the challenge is still the same: to grow together more like Christ. Now that means, of course, that we must individually change, but it means that we must help each other to change, and we must work with each other. Because if I individually change, I could go off like that, when you could be going off like that, and we're not coming together. But if we work together at it, we will go together. That's why I think it's great that we have home groups, and many of you attend those. That's why it's great we've got the Stranger on the Road course that's begun this week. Although, if you would like to join that, I know one or two are still thinking. We haven't actually started. We had an introductory session. We haven't done the first session. Come and talk to me afterwards. We're going to go from Genesis all the way to Jesus Christ and see how the whole Bible teaches us about the Lord Jesus, just as he did with the guys on the road to Emmaus, and explained from every scripture that they pointed to him. We're going to do that. The books are here this morning for those of you who have already started. Come and grab one of those at the end. But we work together to grow together. That's why it's great to come to church on Sunday and to work together over this text as we do. Well, this passage is going to draw on themes from Adam. It's going to go via the wisdom of Proverbs 8 and to the suffering servant of Isaiah 52 and 53. I'm not going to show you any of that, but it's a wonderful homework if you would like to follow up on what is in this passage. Adam, Proverbs 8, Isaiah 52 and 53. If you want to go further with this passage, that's where and that's how. Compare and contrast and expand and understand. But drawing on all that Old Testament material, focusing it down into this lovely little hymn, Paul says, look at Jesus and be united together in him. And the passage begins to record the life of Christ, and it begins in verse 6. And it doesn't start, as we often think we start at Christmas, with the birth of a baby, because Christ did not begin at Christmas. He was with God in glory first. By the end of verse 7, we have him born as a babe. The end of verse 8, we have his death on the cross. And then verses 9, 10 and 11 remind us that Easter, as great as it is, shouldn't be the emphasis of the Christian. That day is a great day. That day is the day my salvation was won. But Christ is no longer just woken out of the tomb. Christ is no longer here on earth. And three verses for his life and before his life, and three verses for his currently reigning in glory, 9, 10 and 11, take us through the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ and into his reigning in glory. I wonder if you find it as a surprise that the emphasis is on the ascension of Christ and not his resurrection. As elders, Norman is very keen that we learn this and remember it, and he's right. It's here in the text. Christ is risen. We say that on Easter Sunday, but then we think he's just out the tomb and he's here to meet me. But no, Christ is risen to glory. And we need to make more of that as believers. And remember that. And remember that's where he's going to come back from. He rose, yes, and spent 40 days, a very important and valuable time, with his chosen disciples and those who knew him, explaining and showing himself to them. But ever since those 40 days have passed, and let's be honest, 40 days is not a large part of 2,000 and more years, is it? For the remainder, it's 2,000 years. I mean, take 40 days out, it's still 2,000 years, isn't it, really, when we round up the maths? For the remainder of those 2,000 years, he's been in glory, reigning at the Father's right hand. And the Bible emphasizes that. And we must never forget it, brothers and sisters. So let us look at this Lord Jesus Christ. And having said that the ascension is important, my sermon this morning is going to major on the first three. So I apologize. You could preach half a dozen sermons from this text, but I've got one this morning, and I'm going to major on the first three verses and what we learn of his life, because he's an example to us in this life. We look then at the Lord Jesus Christ to find oneness, and we see him, the obedient servant. Jesus, we know, is in very nature God. Verse 6, the first clause. Inwardly and outwardly, completely and unquestionably, the Bible declares Jesus Christ is God. You can't split the difference between God the Father and God the Son. He's not a second-class God. He is God. John 14, 1 John 1 are passages that might help us here. In my Father's house are many rooms. Jesus was there before he came here. He knows what glory is like. Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. He says, if you know, I can show you exactly what God is like. The eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us, says John in his first letter. The plain meaning of these texts is that Jesus Christ is God. Has always been God. Go also to Hebrews chapter 1 if you wish, or more of Hebrews as well, if you need to think on these things. Jesus is God, we read, but he did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. Now we have to be so very, very careful as we unpack these verses, because we have a glimpse here into the very mind of Christ himself. It's very clear that Jesus Christ made a personal and voluntary decision. And when we're speaking of anybody making a personal and voluntary decision, we have to be so careful, don't we? I can guess what some of you are thinking by the slow droning of my voice. I know you're footing. But I can't know what you are thinking. And we must be doubly careful when we're speaking of God. Is it that Jesus Christ could have usurped his Father and taken his place? Is it that in some way or other there is a glory that the Father has that the Son desired? Is there some way that God the Son could have changed the Father's plan and brought earthly glory and honour to himself sooner or in different measure to what God wanted? Do you know that last one is what the devil tempted him with? Is it not? We don't know the answer. But what we do know is what he became. We're not told the answer to that question. We're not told what Christ could have had or become or taken from his Father. We're just told that he could have done, and that he deliberately, personally, voluntarily would not grasp it, steal it. The word here is actually a word for robbery. He wouldn't do that to God in any way. And instead of that, he would be an obedient servant, going at his Father's behest, doing as his Father commands. And what we do read in great detail is what he became instead. We don't know what the temptation was in all its detail. We can guess because of what Satan said at some of it. But he gave it up. He said, I won't take it. I will instead come as the Father commands, and this is what I will become. I will take to myself in very nature, inwardly and outwardly, the nature of a servant, humanity. We read in verse 7, but made himself nothing. The Greek emphasizes the personal decision of Jesus Christ. But himself emptied. Puts the important word at the beginning. It says, Christ himself is the focus of this sentence. He emptied himself. He chose not these things, but to act instead in obedience to his Father. Quite clearly, our Lord shows us the way to go here. We're not to choose what we might want or have or desire, whatever that may be. But we are to choose to obey those whom God has given to lead us. And most importantly, and over and above any other human being, we are to choose to obey this, his word, the revealed will of God. So as we look to Christ to find oneness, we see an obedient servant. As we look to Christ to see how we should grow into lowliness, we see his true humanity. The second half of verse 7 brings us, as I said a moment ago, to the birth of Jesus Christ. But himself emptied, taking the form of a slave, is the literal Greek. Jesus is fully and truly man, we read. In his obedience, he does not go halfway, but all the way. For the divine, for God himself to become human, is the ultimate step down. Yet the line of descent is not complete here. There is further for this journey yet to run. It leads all the way down to the cross in verse 8. Having taken on humanity, Jesus Christ, we read, is willing to surrender his spirit, Luke's gospel tells us. He became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Death couldn't claim him. He had to give it up. Having taken on humanity, which is a step down, he then chose to die. How many of us would be willing to follow our Lord this far? How much of our obedience is so often half-hearted? How often do we only do the minimum required? The example of Christ is to go the whole hog, to go the extra mile. If you need an illustration of that, go and read the Lord Jesus' parable on going the extra mile. That really does drive it home to us. Well, we must move on, because as we look to Christ and find oneness in the obedient servant, and as we find lowliness in his true humanity, we look to Christ to grow in helpfulness, and we see that in him there is always room for more. There is a deliberate and quite stark contrast between verses 7 and 8. Verse 7, taking the very nature of a servant and being made in human likeness, declares without a shadow of a doubt in the original language, Jesus Christ is completely a man. And then verse 8 seems to shade it and take something back. Or no, not to take something back, to allow for something else. And being found in appearance as a man. So he's fully man, but now it's the outline. Now it's an appearance. Now there's more to it than just being a man. He is a man, but he's more than a man. Think of your superheroes hiding their ulterior identity underneath their day-to-day clothes. They're fully normal human beings, plus a bit more. We're not talking superheroes with the Lord Jesus Christ. We're talking the more is the divine. He is fully man and fully God. The contrast is deliberate. There is still room, even as he has taken on his full humanity, for him to be fully God as well. Even as we have followed his choice to empty himself from glory to walk this earth, there is room for so much more. Room enough for Jesus even to be the Christ. The Christ, we read, as I've mentioned, chooses to die. Death could not take him. He has to surrender his spirit. That's a direct fulfillment of Isaiah 53, verses 7, 8, and 9, which is the very first time in the Old Testament that this idea of a voluntary sacrifice is introduced. Up until this point, all the way through, the sacrifice has been chosen. But here, in the days of Isaiah, as the progressive revelation of God increases, his people are given a new glimpse. This sacrifice, oh yes, chosen by God, but will also come voluntarily. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. he chose to die. In this, he demonstrates there's room for more. There is room for more. He has not just emptied himself. He has not taken the very nature of a servant, just taken the very nature of a servant. He has, but he is more. He's still fully God, and he is still fully able at the right time to choose to die. We make a great deal about choosing to die at this time. It's never been our right to choose to die. It's been God's to appoint the time. Here is the most critical case when a man chose to die. There was no other way. Sin could not have him. That's what's proved by the resurrection, unless he chose to die. As we humble ourselves, and indeed as we go the whole hog for God, what we find is heavenly mathematics at work. If you start with a full jar and you pour it out until it is empty, in the real world, you've nothing left, have you? That's human math. Yeah? Excuse me. No, I'm sorry. I know that somebody here doesn't like the Americanism. That's human mathematics. If it's full and you pour the entirety out, it's empty. But if this jar is yourself, and if you are a believer and in Jesus Christ, and if you are pouring out your time and your energy and your gifts and whatever it is because God has called you to it, then when you have given everything you thought you had, there is more to give. And as you give everything you thought you had, God is giving alongside you and blessing the giving, and the jug will never run out. I mean, we have that picture in the Old Testament, don't we? When God's prophet needed to be sustained, the jar never runs out. Okay? Is that the widow of Zarephath? And isn't that Elijah or Elisha in the desert? This wonderful provision. Look at God's people, 40 years in the desert. Manna to feed his people, which never ran out until... When did the manna stop? The day after the capture of... Was it Gilgal or Jericho? Jericho. And God's people eat of the provision of the promised land. And that day, the manna stops because God's people have this new provision. As God's people give and pour themselves out in the work that he has called them to, he gives alongside us and he enables us to go on giving. More to the point, I think here is a challenge to us, because we don't do it like Christ, do we? We do hold back. We don't give ourselves fully to whatever he has called us to do. And when we do that, and I put my hand up and say, I struggle with this too. When we do that, we do not make space for him to work. We do not see the blessing come to us in anything like the measure he desires, and the blessing come to others. Because in truth, I'm doing it in my own strength. I see the need, I tip the jug upside down, and there's no room in the neck of that bottle for anything but my strength to pour out. And that's not the way we should work. As we seek to follow our Lord, let us always be aware that pouring ourselves out leaves room for God to work with us and to move in and bless us and to sustain us. So three ways in which we should imitate Christ. The results that follow are amazing. That's why Paul goes on for three verses to declare the risen Lord Jesus. And I know this is not what we will be today, it's what we will be in the future. But it hints at the fact that great blessing follows the obedience of God's people, the humility, the lowliness of God's people, and the helpfulness of God's people. As we see the amazing ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ, the words here don't speak of a physical place. We often talk about God being exalted to the highest place or heaven being above and those sort of ideas. This isn't a physical description. It's a metaphor of heaven being so much better than anything we have here. Let us end then with a brief reflection on these last three verses, because I think the ascended Lord Jesus leaves us with three challenges. I've challenged you with the first one already this morning, the present reality of our reigning Lord. If you're anything like me, you'll find it very easy to forget this. You'll forget that that he has the name which is above every name, and that he is the Lord and he reigns on high, or that at the name of Jesus every knee must bow, every tongue confess him King of glory. When? Now. That hymn has it so right. 'Tis the Father's pleasure we should call him Lord, who from the beginning was the mighty word. We could have sung that hymn today, and I would encourage you to sing that hymn at home. Whenever you doubt this, or he is the Lord and he reigns on high, he is the Lord. Those words are so simple, but they're so powerful because they remind us. Do we hold to this present reality? Or do perhaps even this morning, have I thought of some far off, removed and not important person? Have I said to myself, Christ was the historic Christ? Or Christ is reigning in glory, but there's no connection from here to now. Or Christ is just in these words in the book. We can do it in so many ways. Jesus is King, and I must extol him, give him the glory, and honour his name. There's another one. If you ever get stuck for this, grab your hymn book. It will lead you right. Secondly, then, if the present reality of our reigning Lord is something we must think about, we must understand the present evangelistic opportunity is limited. Every knee should bow, we're told here, and they don't, but they will one day. Every tongue should confess that he is King. If that first one is true, if he really is reigning on high, then every knee should bow and every tongue should confess, and they don't, and we know it, and one day they will. That means that our present evangelistic opportunity, the chance to share the gospel with other people, is limited. It may not be here tomorrow. We need to tell our friends and our family. If you're here today and you haven't made a decision for the Lord Jesus Christ, you need to choose today, because this offer is limited. Christ will return. You may go to him first. If you haven't chosen, then I'm afraid the choice is made for you, because we all begin heading for hell, not heaven. Choose for him. Today, finally, we as believers must exhibit a way of life that bears the hallmark and backs our testimony. Every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. We must do our evangelistic duty. I've said these things already, and I will just leave that with you as a challenge rather than elaborate on it in any great measure. As we look to Christ, we see the oneness we are called to, in that he was an obedient servant to his Father and sought his Father's plan. As we look to Christ, we see the lowliness that we are called to in his true humanity. He came all the way down. As we look to Christ, we see his helpfulness. He always allows for that work, that God is at work. There's always room for more by God's strength. As we look to Christ, we see the present reality of our reigning Lord. Don't forget where he is in glory. Don't forget that that limits our present evangelistic opportunity, because he will return. And we need to exhibit a way of life that backs any testimony we may give.